Numbers chapter 14. And you may want to put your finger in Exodus 32 through 34 because we'll be, or bulletin or something, because we'll be heading over there just to reference it a little bit throughout the Bible study. Numbers 14. Well, as we have been journeying with Jesus, or learning how to journey with Jesus by looking at how Israel journeyed with the Lord in the book of Numbers, we have come to chapter 14, which is the pivotal chapter in the book of Numbers. This was one of the most pivotal moments, in fact, in Israel's history, the entire nation. Because on the edge of the promised land, instead of choosing to trust God, they chose to stone the two men who try to revive their faith. And so we ended last Sunday night, that God decided to intervene, that he decided to say enough is enough. The only question now at this point is, what will his judgment be? And so as we study one of the saddest chapters in the Bible, may we see the foolishness of trusting ourselves, the seriousness of disobeying the Lord, and God's amazing grace in the midst of it all. So chapter 14, and we'll start it up here in verse 11. I'll read it, and then we'll pick up our study in verse 12. So the Lord appeared to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and the Lord said to Moses, verse 11, "How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them?" Those are the questions that we addressed last week. So the Lord says, since they won't trust me, verse 12, here is God's plan. "I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of you a greater nation and mightier than they." Well, that's a change of plan. The Lord says, okay, Moses, this is what I'm going to do at this point. I'm going to kill all of them, and then we'll take your family and we'll make a nation that's greater and mightier after them. Now, when God came onto the scene, he asked an important question. What's it going to take for them to trust me? And Hebrews 11:6 says that it's impossible to please God without faith. So he must deal with their unbelief. He's not pleased with it, which has led to their disobedience. He must deal with that. So he says, I'm going to send a terminal plague. I'm going to terminate our relationship. That's what it means to disinherit them. They're not going to be my people anymore. And then I will still keep my promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it'll be through your family, Moses. It may take a few hundred years to get back to this point, but we'll be okay. Now, did Israel deserve this? Yes, they did. You bet they did. God had explained the consequences of rejecting his way when they entered into a relationship with him on Mount Sinai. And they agreed to it and the consequences that came with it. So now that they've violated that agreement, God is 100% just to wipe them out. However, is this the first time we've been here with Israel? Not at all. Turn to Exodus 32. Exodus 32, verses 1 through 7. Actually, not that. We'll do 7 through 10. You know the story. They go and make the golden calf. Verse 7. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get you down, for your people," which he already, so he's disinherited them in that sense. He calls them your people, "which you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way, which I commanded them, for they have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be your gods, O Israel, which have brought you up out of the land of Egypt. The Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." This is not the first time God has threatened to wipe them out. In Numbers, this happened right here in the book of Exodus. Now, why does God respond like this both times? Well, God's justice requires him to judge Israel. If God just lets Israel do this, he becomes an unjust God, which he is not. But what's interesting about God, he is different than we are. He is similar to us, but he is also very different. Justice isn't God's only attribute. See, God didn't wipe them out in previous occasions because Moses appealed to God's other attributes, like his mercy and his love. And Moses does the same exact thing here in Numbers 14. So let's go back to Numbers 14. In verses 13 through 19, we're going to see Moses' prayer of intercession for the nation. So God says, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to disinherit them. They're not going to be my people anymore. And I'm going to make of you a greater nation. Verse 13. "And Moses said unto the Lord, Well, then the Egyptians shall hear it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. For they have heard that you, Lord, are among this people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and that your cloud stands over them, and that you go before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud and in a pillar of a fire by night. Now, if you shall kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of you will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he has slain them in the wilderness. Moses intercedes. Now, he's done this before on a couple occasions, and he intercedes the same way every time. He intercedes for Israel on the basis of God's character and reputation, what he knows about God's character and what will bring God the most glory. He starts off here in his prayer with God's reputation, and he says, God, men have heard something about you because of what you've done. He says, if you do this, then the Egyptians shall hear about it, for you brought this people in your might from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land. He says, Lord, if you do this, people will misread other aspects of your character. I know you're just, and I know you have to do something. But if you do this, they will not understand you in all your character. You know, Egypt exerted a lot of influence in the land of Canaan during this time period. We know this from various documents that were discovered. News of Egypt's decimation traveled quickly. A powerful God was leading the former slaves of Egypt to go conquer their land next. And because of how God set Israel free, he had set himself apart from all the other deities that people worshipped out there. What did God do? Well, he dwelt in the midst of his people. Did any of these other idols do that? No way. They were just wood or stone or whatever. They didn't dwell in the midst of their people. He didn't speak through priests or prophets, but he spoke directly to his people. Face to face, Moses says. None of these other idols did that. And then thirdly, he wasn't an idol, but a living God that could be seen at all times of the day. If you want to go, who's your God? They can go out and go, he's right there. Look at him. His presence is right there in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They could see his presence there. And they would know that he is alive and he is real. Now you have to understand something. You know, people sometimes say, Lord, show me your glory. And we sing songs about that. And what we mean by that is, Lord, we want to experience all the of you that we can experience in this body. But can you imagine how terrifying it would be if your idea of having a faith or whatever is you go to your little temple and you bring your little fruit and you put it around the little idol guy with seven eyes and 14 arms and you'd be like, oh, whatever your name is, Shinnecock, whatever, blah, 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 you know, and please bless my crops. And then you leave. He doesn't talk back to you. He doesn't move. He doesn't do anything. Can you imagine the terrifying concept if you're like a scout? You're like, hey, we've heard about this army and we got to find out if this is true. And you're out there and you're spying and you're like, what in God's name is that? And you see this smoky pillar and fire. And I mean, if you were to go close enough, you would hear his voice speaking at times and the thunder and the lightning, and you would have been absolutely terrified. The Canaanites might have their own gods, but none of them were like this. In fact, Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, when the harlot Rahab protects the spies, they ask, why did you do this? And she explains, we're terrified. We know you're coming and you're going to wipe the floor with us. We don't have a God like you do. They knew they were in trouble. That's sad as they fight anyway. Isn't that sad? Why not just surrender? But we do the same thing, don't we? So Rahab says, just remember me. When you come and you conquer, please keep me and my family safe, because I don't want to follow these other gods anymore. I want to follow your God. So the Canaanites were terrified. She said their hearts were melting. So Moses says, even though Israel's rebelled against you, Lord, and he's rebelled against your plan, and even though you could keep your promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through me, killing Israel will undo everything that you've revealed about yourself, Lord. Everything. So he says in verse 15, this is what man will think about you if you do this. For now, if you shall kill all this people as one man or in one stroke, if you're going to, just like you're going to execute one individual, if you're just going to kill them in one stroke, he says, then the nations which have heard of your fame, they will speak saying, well, because the Lord wasn't able, he wasn't strong enough to bring this people into the land which he swore unto them, Therefore, he has slain them in the wilderness. They will think, oh, I guess that God wasn't too big and bad after all. He wasn't strong enough to actually do what he said he'd do, so he had to wipe them out in the wilderness. It will communicate that God, the God of Israel, wasn't powerful enough to overcome Israel's frailty, which would make him just like every other idol out there. Now, when you and I appeal to God's reputation in our requests, the Lord is much more likely to respond. Why? Because then my prayers are out of love for him. They're not to be consumed upon my own lusts. Isn't that what James chapter 4 verse 3 says? It says that you have not because you ask not, and you ask and do not receive. Why? Because you ask amiss, because you want to consume it upon your own desires. See, when I'm praying and going, Lord, I want what glorifies you. I want what causes people to know you better. I want what's going to cause your name to spread and the gospel to spread. Don't you think God's going to be more likely to answer that prayer? Rather than just say, oh God, I don't like this. Can you please change it? Not that God doesn't answer those prayers sometimes too. Now, wiping Israel out isn't the best plan, because while it would fulfill God's justice, it would go against, Moses says, his all-powerfulness here. And so let me ask you tonight, do you believe God's all-powerful? Somebody did. I heard somebody say yes. There we go. Somebody else does. Do you believe that he can overcome your issues to accomplish his plan for you and his promises to you? I wholeheartedly believe that. I wouldn't be here today if that wasn't the case. He has to over. I remember, you know, when I came to the Lord, called me to the ministry, and I said, Lord, You got a serious case on your hand here. If you're calling me to this, I don't know if you can pull this off. So I'm not going into this unless you promise me you can pull this off. The Lord said, I call the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. I call the weak things of the world to confound the strong. The base things of the world to confound the noble. Will, can you be base, noble, a base, weak, and what's the other one I said? I don't remember. All the three bad things. Can you be that for me? And I was like, hey, yeah, I qualify for that really well. I was like, well, then let me confound the wise through your weakness. He is fully capable to accomplish his plan for me and his promises to me despite my frailty. And see, this is an important truth to understand. God will never act in a way that satisfies one of his character traits, but violates his other character traits as a result. He will never do that. God will never do that. So while wiping them out might fulfill God's justice, it would go against his all-powerfulness, his omnipotence. It would also go against his mercy. So that can't be the action the Lord wants to take, and Moses is appealing to that right here. God's sovereignty will never violate his love. God's justice will never violate his mercy. Yeah, you'd be saying, well, wait a second, Will, isn't justice the opposite of mercy? Isn't sovereignty the opposite of, I mean, either he's in charge regardless, or, I mean, how do these things meet? How do they mesh? How can such seemingly opposite traits find a meeting place? Well, this is why the Lord says to Isaiah, he goes, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. See, they don't make sense to us. And that's why we have all sorts of theological systems out there. And then we put God in a box. And so we take one attribute of his, whether it's his love. And we say, God is love. That supersedes everything. And then you come up with Rob Bell's heresy of universalism. Okay? That is not biblical. That is not something we believe. And if you're into his stuff, I must exhort you to get into the scriptures so you can see that that's no good. Okay? On the other hand, we say, oh, well, he's sovereign. And then we get all into his sovereignty and we take his love and we kick it out the world like a little puppy dog. We say, ah, forget you, love. And then we start coming up with ideas that God created people to go to hell, when the Bible doesn't teach that. So God never acts in a way that violates all of his attributes, because he's one. You can't carve him up into pieces and go, well, he's sovereign, and that's how this is how he works here. And he's love, and that's why he works this way here. And he's, you know, he's this, and this is why he works this way here. They all are in harmony together. That's the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You can't carve him up into pieces. That's what the pantheons are. They give attributes to all these different deities. And when, as Christians, we have to be careful not to do the same thing with the Lord. He is one God. And all these attributes, they all find their harmony in him. So while these attributes may seem in opposition to us, they aren't opposite in any way to him. In fact, they all find their meeting points in him. And so Moses says, Lord, don't do this. This is not going to reflect you accurately. Now, we have to ask the question, was Moses pointing out something that God didn't realize? I mean, was God up on the throne and Moses goes, now, Lord, this plan of yours, I don't think it's going to accurately represent you. And the Lord goes, ah, you're right. I'm love too. That's not what's happening in heaven. God's not being informed by Moses. Moses isn't telling him something he didn't know. But see, here's the way God works with us. God is seeking for someone to show faith in his character, because that's how he decides to act in our midst. You say, how does that work with his sovereignty? I don't know. But he says that's how he works. He says without faith, it's impossible to please him. He says if you're not going to ask in faith, don't expect him to answer you. So he's longing for people who just trust him, who will look at his character, look at their situation and go, God, this doesn't seem to match. So I'm leaning on your character. I'm trusting in who you are, no matter what this says to me. And there, I'm going to stay. And when we do that, we can ride out the storm. You know, this week was really hectic for me and my family. I won't give you the gory details, but it's been a hectic couple weeks. And I was really irritated with humanity. I'd gotten bad customer service from a couple different situations that we've had with our family costs and stuff. And I was just angry. I was just like, Lord, I'm like, people just stink. Customer service has died in our culture, you know, or, you know, I'm dramatic. So I get like that. And the Lord brought to my, I hadn't had my devotion that day because I was grumpy and bitter. And, you know, I'm pouring my heart out of complaint to my wife. And she's like, hey, how about you seek the Lord? And I'm like, fine, whatever. And, you know, and I open my Bible and I start reading. And there I am as I'm reading through it. And the Lord meets me. You know, he brings the passage to my attention as I'm reading through. I'm in Daniel right now, in Daniel 3, and where the three friends of Daniel say to Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to pray about whether we need to bow down to your idol or not. And rest assured that if you throw us into the furnace, the Lord's going to deliver us from you. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow down to your idol. And the Lord's just like, well, what if I don't get you through some of these messes, or you got to pay extra or whatever? What are you going to do? Oh, it's like, Lord, you are going to rescue me. But even if you don't, you know what? I need to just walk with you. And this is where we come to that place where we put our trust in the Lord. God said what he said, so somebody would go, hey, Lord, would you do this? Because this seems to be more in line with your character. And then the Lord has an excuse to forgive. The Lord has an excuse to pardon. You know, what does he say? Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Do you know where that verse, that beautiful verse, we have songs that are sung of it after it. Do you know where it comes from? It comes from Isaiah chapter 1, which is one of the ugliest chapters in all the Bible, where he describes the idolatry, where God gives a very visual explanation of how their religious practices make him feel. He says, your worship services that you come to worship me, your songs that you sing, they make me vomit. And yet he says to them, come, let us reason together. And the Lord says, that's what he's longing for. That someone like Moses would come and say, Lord, I know things are bad. And I know you gotta deal with us. But at the same time, Lord, in wrath, would you remember mercy? I don't remember which, I think it's Habakkuk who prayed that same, that was his exact prayer. He said, Lord, I've heard of your ways and I stand in awe of your deeds. Lord, would you do them again? I know we don't deserve it. I look around and I just see, we're just bad. But Lord, would you do it again? And in wrath, would you remember mercy? He cries out to the Lord. And the Lord, by the end of that, it's a small little postcard in the Old Testament. By the end of chapter 3, he says he's going to rejoice over them with dancing and singing and all this stuff that you would never imagine would be there. The Lord is so longing to show mercy. I wonder if we as Christians in our nation would just cry out to God instead of crying out to Facebook or crying out to the president or crying out to somebody else. We just cry out to God and say, Lord, I know what we deserve. I know where we're at. We've murdered babies. We've got all this mess going on. We just go, but God, will you just in your wrath that you have to bring, would you remember mercy? I say it to you, but it comes right back to me. You know, will I do that? God, would you please do something? We don't deserve it, but by golly, we need it. And that's where Moses is praying here, Lord, I know you want to do something different here. Because with even the smallest amount of faith, God can move on our behalf. And that's what Moses is doing. He's exercising complete confidence and trust in the Lord and who he is. He says, so now, verse 17, I beseech you, let the power of my Lord be great according as you have spoken. Moses says, Lord, why don't you take this horrible situation and show the whole world what I already know is true about you? That you are bigger than our failures. That you're bigger than our sin. We sang it tonight. Our sin was great, but Jesus is greater, right? Would you show that you're able to take even the most stubborn and disobedient people and accomplish what you've set out to do? That will show how strong you are. That will show how great you are. Now, you might be saying, man, that's a pretty audacious prayer. How does Moses know that God's able to overcome our sin? Because God said he was. He says in verse 17, according as you have spoken, saying, and then he quotes Exodus 34, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty. He doesn't just ignore sin, but visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and fourth generation. The basis of his request isn't what they deserve, but it's who God is. And who is God? He's this. No, he doesn't just ignore sin, but he's patient. He's of great mercy. And he forgives iniquity and transgression. That's who he is. She says, Lord, I know who you are because when I was there on that mountain and I prayed, show me your glory, you did. And you declared all these things to me. So God, these are your people who I know you love despite everything they've done or will do. And I know you're for them even when they're not for you. And I know you want to forgive them. So Lord, will you please do so like you've done up to this point? He says, Lord, pardon, I beseech you, the iniquity of this people, verse 19. According unto the greatness of your mercy, that's that word chesed, your loyal love, your unconditional devotion. Will you pardon them according to the greatness of your love? And as you have already forgiven this people from Egypt, even up till now, Lord, it's just been one big journey of forgiveness. What's one more time? Lord, will you please forgive and be gracious? I love that Moses doesn't accuse God of being unfair. He knows that Israel deserves to be wiped out. But he also knows that's not what they need. They need forgiveness. And so he prays, Lord, you've been so good to us up to this point. Will you please do so again? What a great way to pray. How can God say no to that? He can't. Now, does God answer it exactly as Moses prays? He says for a full pardon. And not exactly. Because while God can forgive them, they haven't really changed their attitude. So even though he can scrap the previous plan, which truthfully was not God's plan, he can't let a disobedient people go into the land. Forgiveness doesn't mean a removal of consequences altogether. For the Bible also says, what a man sows, that shall he reap. So verse 20, here we see God's response to Moses. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. And so he pardons the two things he said he was going to do. He said, I'll wipe them out and I'm going to disinherit them. They won't be my people anymore. And the Lord rescinds both of those judgments from verse 12 here in verse 20. He was not going to wipe them out and he's not going to break off his relationship with them. But because they rejected his leadership and threatened to murder Joshua and Caleb and continued to doubt him, he has to deal with that. Can I just gently say to you, please don't become upset when you confess your sin to God and you ask him to forgive you, but you still experience some practical consequences for it. Please don't do that. Confession and forgiveness restores our relationship with God, but it's not a get out of jail free card every time you do something you shouldn't do and consequences result. That should never be our mindset. Now, I have found frequently when I come to the Lord, I'm like, Lord, I do not deserve to be out of the mess I've created for myself, but Lord, I don't see a way out of it. Would you please lead me through this mess? I have found that God is even then so gracious and merciful, and frequently he sets my feet into a much more stable place, and I don't have to go through it as bad as I thought it was. But then there's those few times when the Lord has said to me, Will, you're not really going to learn this lesson unless I let the consequences stand. I remember there was a time where I got three tickets in the span. No, I'm sorry. Let me rephrase. I got pulled over three times in the span of like 2 weeks. You know, you probably need to change your driving habits when the youth group nicknames you Speed Racer on the way to a conference. So the third time I got pulled over, the first two times, the Lord showed me mercy, I didn't get a ticket. And the third time, God gave me the meanest, hardest, had the worst day cop in Central Florida. He walked up and he didn't even ask me anything. He had a ticket already in hand to hand to me. And as he's walking up, I heard that still small voice in the back of my mind saying, don't even try to get out of this one. The Lord was like, you're not going to learn. I remember as I sat there with that ticket in my hand and the Lord was like, Will, what if you're driving like this and you're cutting off people that come to your church? What about the maybe people you're sharing the gospel with and you're cutting them off? What is that going to do? Are you going to learn from this? That was a good lesson for me. So there are times that the Lord says, no, I'm keeping the consequences because I need you to learn the seriousness of this. And in particular, when they hadn't been repentant yet, the consequences of some sort remain. So the Lord says in verse 21, but as I truly live, I'll pardon them. I'm not going to cut them off. They'll be my people still. I won't disinherit them. I'm not going to wipe them out. But as truly as I live, which God is alive and real, he says, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. See, the earth will be filled with a true representation of who he is when all is said and done. When Jesus comes to rule and reign, all the things that people said about God, all the false accusations that were made against him, all the critiques, they will all come to naught. When he comes and he comes to rule and reign, all of that will be gone and done. He will have an accurate representation of himself everywhere and his glory will fill the earth. Now, here it is same thing, but on a much smaller level, just dealing with Israel. So his desire to show mercy cannot stop that he needs to accurately reflect who he is in every way. So the question is, how can God do something about their behavior, but spare their lives? How can he preserve their relationship, but deal in discipline? Here's where we find justice and mercy meet, like we read in Psalm 85 in our scripture reading. Verse 22. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the desert, the wilderness, and they have tempted me these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swore unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. So what's their discipline? They will not get to go into the land. The word they're tempted, it means to make a choice that causes trouble or hardship. They have brought trouble to what I'm trying to do here. They have brought trouble to me. And so the Lord says, because they did that these 10 times, which shows God's been pretty merciful up to this point, the hammer does fall, even if it's not in complete judgment. God spares them, but they do not get to go into the land. With one exception, because God is just. Verse 24. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and has followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it. So Caleb is exempt from this judgment. We'll learn later that Joshua is also exempt from the judgment for the same reason. Now, I love this here because the Lord calls Caleb whose servant? My servant. Caleb was God's servant first. So see, when the people went the wrong direction, his fellow leaders went the wrong direction, Caleb followed the Lord. And for that, he's greatly rewarded. Let me ask you, are you God's servant first? Who else's servant might you be? How do you become God's servant first if you're not? Well, 2 things are mentioned about Caleb here that might help us. First off, it mentions he had another spirit with him. The phrase there, another spirit, means he had a different heart within him. The greatest commandment that Jesus explained, he said, is what? It's the commandment from same thing, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might, right? That is the greatest commandment. So the question is, if you want to be like Caleb, you have to ask yourself, or you need to want to become like that, who or what do you love the most? Who or what do you love the most? See, anything that competes with that place for God is an idol and it must be removed. Otherwise, you won't have a different heart. You'll have a heart like everybody else has. You know, everybody has their idols. So if you're not going to put him in that place of preeminence, then you're going to not have, you'll have the same heart everybody else has, and you're going to struggle at times. You're not going to make these decisions that Caleb made. You're not going to be his servant first. But if you make him first and foremost to you, and you have it, you'll have a different heart, and you'll be his servant first in all that you do. The second attribute that he had here that made him God's servant first was, it says that he has followed me fully. The word there fully means to do something with earnest dedication. Webster's defines earnest as to show sincere and intense conviction. So to do something with sincere and intense conviction that leads to dedication. So here's another question I would ask you. Not only what or who do you love most, but what have you dedicated yourself to most? Is it your job? Is it your hobbies? Your possessions? Whatever it is that you answer that question with, that's the thing that will always get your most sincere response. It will be. If another person is the most important thing to you, that's the thing that will get the most intense, sincere, earnest response in your life. Everything else will fall second to that thing. So if you make the Lord that thing that you're most dedicated to, then you'll be his servant first. So to be God's servant first, I must make knowing him my most sincere and intense dedication. Now, if they can't go into the land now, where are they going to go? And for Moses in particular, as their leader, where is he supposed to take them? Are they supposed to just sit here forever? Is this going to be their new camp, the desert? Where are they supposed to go? So verse 25, the Lord says to Moses, now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelt in the valley. That referred, the valley is, it's Negev in the Hebrew, which means the region just to their west. So that route wouldn't be safe. They couldn't go that way, which is probably the way they were planning on going, because that's the most traveled way to Egypt. That's probably the way they had thought about going back. So he says, you can't go that way. So here's God's instructions. Tomorrow, turn you, or literally turn around, and get you into the desert by the way of the Red Sea. So not by the way that leads to Egypt, but rather the road that leads to the sea. So go back the way you came into the desert by the road that leads to the Gulf of Aqaba down there, right by Saudi Arabia. Only nomadic tribes lived out there, so it would be much safer for them to be out there. Now, there's no other destination, so I guess they're just going to live in the desert so far. We'll get more info in a moment. But the question is, how is Moses supposed to deliver this kind of horrible news to the people? Well, apparently, they were still complaining even though God had showed up. So the Lord has a special message for them about how to deliver it, the news. Verse 26. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and to Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? They're still murmuring. Even though I've showed up and they're not going to stone Joshua and Caleb, they're still complaining though. Well, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur unto me. So here it is. Say unto them, verse 28. As truly as I live, says the Lord, as you have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, in this desert. And all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, except for Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. So here we see that God's discipline falls upon the people. And there is a sad but serious irony as we read these words. He says, as you have spoken, so I will do unto you. You came to me and said, you brought us out here to kill us. The Lord says, okay, that's how it's going to be. You're going to die here. Your carcasses, your corpses are going to lie in this desert. This is where you're going to die. So everyone who's 20 years old and up, none of you are going to get to go into the land. None of you. You're all going to die out here in the desert. See, instead of trusting God, they trusted their own fears and doubts. And so God gives them what they put their trust in. They got exactly what they were worried about. And so what's interesting, it mentions here, God references all those early chapters of Numbers where we did all that count, all the counting. And he says, all of them 20 years old and up that I counted earlier, all of them are going to die in the wilderness. You know, all those chapters with counts of people become a bit more meaningful now, don't they? Because as you put those numbers, I know some of you are probably going over them in your mind. How many people are going to die in the desert? Can you imagine what a horrible day this was? And do you see the seriousness of disobeying God and trusting your fears instead? Let's be a people who trust Him and not our fears. And yet, there's a beautiful promise even in this judgment. Verse 11. But your little ones, which you said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. God says, yeah, I'm disciplining you, and you're not going to get to go in, but I will keep my promise. God will keep His promise. God will prove Himself stronger than their sin, and God will be gracious while being just in how He handles it. How? Because all of their kids who they were worried about, that they said they're going to die out here and become slaves, I'm going to bring them into the land, and they will experience the blessing. So the land that you despised, you rejected. They will experience this blessing that you refused because you wouldn't trust me. I don't know about you, but I don't want to reject God's good plan for me. I don't want to miss out. And don't you want the same? To experience all God has for you? Well, where will they go in the desert when they get to the desert? Sadly, absolutely nowhere. Verse 32. But as for you, your carcasses... Carcass sounds a little bit more heavy than corpses, but your carcass, they shall fall in this wilderness, in this desert, and your children shall wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and they shall bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the desert. After the number of the days in which you search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. So, he says, you're going to wander. Your children are going to wander out in this desert. The word there, wander, means to lead a shepherd life, which means you don't have a home. A shepherd was always under constant travel with no place to call home. He says, they're going to suffer because of your whoredoms. They're going to bear your unfaithfulness. So they got to carry it for a while. But how long will they have to carry it? Well, at the end of 40 years. Joshua, Caleb, and all of the nation's children, they don't get to go into the land yet. They'll have to carry the burden of everyone else's unfaithfulness for 40 years. Why 40 years? 1 year for every day the spies saw the awesome land God promised, but rejected it to give into their fears. And the Lord says, verse 34, as a result of this, you shall know my breach of promise. You will understand my cause for displeasure. What's God saying there? Well, God's saying, I didn't do this to make you feel horrible. I'm doing this so you'll learn to trust me moving forward. I don't know about you. I'm 43 years old, okay? 40 years is my entire life. That's a long time. There's a lot I've experienced. I was going through some old letters from Bible college when I was at school, and letters my parents had sent me, letters my grandparents had sent me, letters friends had sent me, letters my fiance, who's now my wife at the time, had sent me. And I was just going through all these things, and you know, I was thinking I had forgotten a lot of the stuff that was in there. And you just forget about, man, I've experienced a lot in my life. 40 years is a long time. And during that 40 years in the wilderness, they're going to face more crises. They're going to face more challenges where they have to trust God. And so God wanted their relationship to grow from this point, not deteriorate. So each year in the desert, because it was 40, would be a reminder not to repeat this mistake. And it'll be a lesson to the next generation as well. Not to fall short like this one did when they got their chance to go in 40 years from now. Now, there is still one more group God does have to deal with. The spies that led the people away from the Lord. And God does deal with them severely. Verse 36. And the men which Moses sent to search out the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander or an evil report upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land, they died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land, they still lived because they were faithful and they trusted the Lord. Now, at this point it says, and Moses told these sayings unto all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. Now, we see them mourning and we go, oh good, they're getting right with the Lord. But this was not a sorrow that leads to repentance. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about godly sorrow and ungodly sorrow? This is not godly sorrow. Because look at their response the next morning. Verse 40. And they rose up early in the morning, and they got them up into the top of the mountain, saying, Lo, we be here, and we will go up unto the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. So they decide to go to the promised land anyway. Now, we had a rule in my family. My dad, it was a rule. This is the way it worked. If you told the truth, you didn't get a spanking. Didn't matter how bad it was. If you told the truth, you didn't get a spanking. You might have gotten grounded or something like that. Might have gotten disciplined, but no spankings. But if you lied, it was a guaranteed spanking. Now, you'd think we'd learn from that. But there was a time we were all in the car. We were driving by on 436 and going down to Palm Springs Road, which is the street we lived on at the time. The street we lived off of at that time. And we knew we were in trouble because we had lied about something. All of us had lied about something. And we knew it was coming. And we're sitting back there like, what do we do? What do we do? They're like, well, he said if we tell the truth, you know, we don't get spanked. They're like, but we already lied. We're like, well, let's tell the truth now. Maybe we can get out of it now. And so we all said, hey, Dad, we want to tell you about everything that we did. And we told the truth. And you could tell there was probably some comic relief going on up front, like, oh, they're trying to work the system here. And we'd gotten together on it. Dad, we want to tell the truth now. I want to tell you what really happened. And I still remember my dad said, sons, it's too late. That was the longest drive home. They said, wait a second, Will, but they said they sinned. They confessed in their sin. And now they're going to do what God said, right? That's repentance, isn't it? No, because now they had new marching orders. And they planned to disobey them as well. Their hearts are still not humbled at all. They don't want to do what God says still. They want to do what they want to do. And so Moses warns them. And he says to them, wherefore now do you transgress the commandment of the Lord? Which is literally in the Hebrew means, what are you doing now? You can imagine pulling hair out if he had any left. What are you doing now? But it shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you. So that you be not smitten from before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites, they're there before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you are turned away from the Lord. Therefore the Lord won't be with you. This is not the plan. The plan now is to go wander in the desert for 40 years. That was his command. We want to obey the other command. Too late. Now you need to do what God says here. Show that you're repentant by doing what God says here. No, we're going to go up. Well, if you go up, the Lord's not going to go with you. I warn you, do not do this. Moses warns them that if they do go do this, they will do it on their own. And so all those problems they're worried about, the giants and the walled cities and the bigger armies, all the things that required a supernatural solution from God, now they're going to have to face them on their own, which will utterly fail. And I would encourage you, do not do this. This is what we call the sin of presumption. Assuming that God will be with you even though you're clearly disobeying his command. He will not. I hate to break the news to you, but he will not be with you in that. Which means your endeavor will fail. So do they heed Moses' warning? Nope, because they haven't repented. Verse 44. But they presumed, the word there means to act arrogantly, to not be humble. They presumed to go up under the hilltop. And what happened when they got there? It says, nevertheless, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and Moses did not depart out of the camp. They didn't go with. Moses said, you can go. I'm not going with you because I know the Lord's not in this. Which, by the way, took a lot of guts. They've already tried to kill two people. It took a lot of guts. So what happened? Well, then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwelt in the hill, and they smote them, and good old King James word, and discomfited them. It means to crush, shatter, or break in pieces. I've been discomfited a few times, I think. They whooped them, even unto Hormah. Now, Hormah was the southernmost village of the Canaanites on the border, the southern borders of the land. What's interesting about that is it shows that the Israelites actually beat off one of the defenses the outlying villages had. But once they got up into the fortified areas in the hills, the Amalekites and the Canaanites sprung their trap and they smashed the Israeli force. And whatever ground they had gained was lost. Shortest invasion ever. You know, when God warns you about something, can I plead with you tonight? Please listen. His warnings are serious, and he gives them because he loves you. Now, there's a sad end to our chapter here. Sadly, it's not going to get necessarily a lot better until we get to the next generation, and they do succeed. But let's bring it forward to our time. Where do justice and mercy find their ultimate meeting place? Well, of course, they find their meeting place in the cross, right? And you know, it's interesting, in this incident here, God pardoned them, but they still experienced God's justice, right? While they lived, they missed out on all God wanted to do for them. But in the cross, here's the cool point, and why the new covenant's better than the old one. In the cross, God metes out justice on himself instead, so that we can inherit all he wants to give us if we trust in that offering. Isn't that cool? We never have to miss out on anything, even though we still fail like they do. We can experience all God has for us if we'll simply trust in him. Amen? Let's take advantage of that. Let's live under that beautiful blessing of the new covenant and trust the Lord. Because the truth is this, Jesus didn't die for you on the cross so you could wander around in the desert of your life for the rest of your life. He promised to give you abundant life. That's our promised land. That abundant life, better than everybody else has it, walking in his spirit, walking in victory. And so will you lay hold of that by trusting in him the entire way? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your great love for us. And we thank you for the warnings that you give to us in your word. And Lord, it's our desire to take heed to them, to trust you, not to, Lord, be consumed by our fears and by our doubts and by our worries, or even by the odds that seem so stacked against us in a situation. But Lord, we want to trust you, the God who is love, the God who is faithful, the God who is all powerful, the God who isn't like us and who can do all things. So Lord, we don't want to miss out on anything you have for us. So we yield ourselves to you now. As we leave here tonight, take our lives and let them be consecrated, Lord, to thee. In Jesus' name, that is our prayer. Amen.